We're working our way, thank you. We're working our way through parts of Judges, and tonight we're going to talk about Jephthah. Judges chapter 4 and verse 8, which is where Barak says to Deborah, "I'm not going to go if you don't go," has been called the most disappointing passage of scripture in Judges. And then when Jephthah makes his foolish vow about he's going to sacrifice, the first thing that comes out his tent door has been called the most disturbing thing. So there really are just some rather sort of extreme things that go on in the book of Judges. But as we've been talking about this, they're mentioned in Hebrews as examples of faith. And as disturbing and disappointing as all of this is, it's so easy to see the fact that God measures faith individually and not graded on a curve, you know, that He understands what's going on in people's lives. So tonight we're gonna have a few overheads, not very many tonight. I felt like it was easier to get this before you with overheads this evening. So we talk about arrangement. Chronologically, we already put a chronology of Judges up last week. Chronologically, it's Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. I mean, that's the way it's presented in the book. But when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it's not arranged that way. It is not arranged chronologically. It's Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now, people who've thought about this really hard have put forward ideas about why that's the case. So we're going to put those ideas forward. And we don't know if this is the case, but it's just a suggestion. It's just a suggestion as to why they're written differently and not chronologically in the book of Hebrews when it comes to faith. So we'll just notice this. One of the possibilities is when you start looking at them as groups, if you look at Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and if you start talking about fear, well, Gideon and Barak really were pretty fearful on a certain kind of level, but Samson and Jephthah were not. And then when you start talking about cautiousness as opposed to foolishness, so somebody's really thought about this, so you can see how they put all of this together. Gideon and Barak were really cautious, and Samson and Jephthah were not quite so cautious in some of the things that they did. They were very foolish. Gideon and Barak were militarily very ill-suited to the jobs, in a sense, that they got, but Samson and Jephthah were very suited as far as military ability was concerned. And then lastly, Gideon and Barak start from a point of weakness and they move to strength, and Samson and Jephthah start strong and then, and I had dot, dot, dot there and that got knocked off, they move to weakness. So I don't know, you know. I don't know when you start going back into the Hebrew thing where when he kind of maybe puts them together like that in a categorization of the kind of men that they were. So if we think of it like that, Gideon and Barak kind of go together, and then Samson and Jephthah kind of go together from that particular point of view. Just an idea that someone has put forward about that. So, but they're all mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all given as examples of great faith that God was very well pleased with. So let's look at chapter 10, Judges chapter 10. And just read just a little bit with this. there's material that separates Gideon, you know, that's a few chapters before this. And so there are people that are discussed, which we're not going to discuss. in this, and we're going to go down to chapter 10, which is kind of the beginning of the passage that we're looking at here with this. Let's see. What am I doing? I'm looking. I don't have this. Yeah. Look at verse 6. Let's start reading in verse 6 of chapter 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the god of Aram, the god of the Sidonians, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because Israel forsook the Lord, forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Amorites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, and Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could no longer bear Israel's misery. When the Ammonites were called to arms and captured and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." So just stop right there. So it's the same thing that's always been going on in Judges. You know, they get in a bad position because they go follow idolatry. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord delivers them. And then they go right back to it again. I mean, we all understand how this is, but why would you go right back to the group that just got defeated by your God? Why would you go join the team that just got whipped on the field of battle again and again and again? It's a 400-year history of this. But the reason is because they were enticed. Those gods were very sensual, and they taught things and did things that people wanted to do. And so that's why they kept falling back into that. So that's what they did. In this instance, it's a little bit different than the other instances because they cry out to the Lord, and he said, basically, "I'm done with you. You go to these other gods, and you have them rescue you in all your problems." So he's, I don't know if the word stubborn is the right word, but he's a lot more hesitant to rescue them this time than it seems like he was in these previous times. So they cry out to him again, and they put away the gods. And then the verse that we read in verse 16, "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could not bear Israel's misery any longer." He just couldn't, because he loved them so much, he couldn't bear the misery that they had. So, they went after the idols. God is not just going to jump right in there this time and take care of them. But he relents from all the punishment that he's putting on them with these other nations. So that's the introduction to this. as far as chapter 10 is concerned. So beginning in chapter 11, you've got Jephthah here. Let's read verse 1 through verse 9. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Okay, now he's pretty different from all these other people. He already was a mighty warrior when all this begins. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight against the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" So I'm going to stop the reading right there. So we'll just mention all this. He was a mighty man that was an outcast from his family, and apparently he didn't play the victim game. So many times people do. He apparently did not. He was a mighty man, even though his circumstances about his birth, his circumstances about his family could have easily led him to do just exactly that. And so in this, in the past, God chose somebody who wasn't much of a warrior with Barak, and Gideon. But now Israel does the choosing, and they choose somebody who's a mighty warrior. Because that's what it says. It's the first thing that's said about Jephthah here with this. And in verse 9, which we read, Jephthah says, "Okay, what if God delivers me this victory?" He knew who the credit belonged to. And that's really impressive, I think. They were trying to get him. They had cast him out, They had despised him. They had done all those kinds of things. And he said, "Well, what are you doing coming to me now?" And it's kind of humorous to me. In verse 9, the elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, yeah, I know we did all that, but we're turning to you now. And you can be a ruler over us." And so, he's quizzing them in verse 9 when he says, are you really going to honor that? Are you really going to do that? So Jephthah's family circumstances are different than most people. Now, this moves to the third section with this. And we're not going to read all of this, but we'll refer to this. When you begin reading in verse 12 through verse 28, Gilead was really Israel's prize, the land of Gilead. The song, "The Balm of Gilead." We talk about Gilead. Here's the thing with this. Historically, as far as history was concerned, Israel had a right to Gilead. The Ammonites did not, but the Israelites did, as far as history was concerned. Second thing is, God had driven the Ammonites from the land, and He's the one who gave it to His people. So as far as God was concerned, not just the Israelites, as far as God was concerned, it belonged to them. And then the third thing is, chronologically, if Gilead had a claim, they shouldn't have waited 300 years to try to fill it. So we'll get that turned off here real quick. Jephthah's phone is going off to make a call. So he talks about all of that in these verses. You know, all of that is part of all of this in these verses. And he goes out and he fights, and God gives him the victory. So, you know, Jephthah is very successful as far as all of that goes, which, you know, brings us down to this promise that he makes. So look at chapter 11 and then just skip on down, if you will, to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Well, okay, let's read verse 28. Okay. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. Jephthah was trying to solve this in the right kind of way with diplomacy, and it just wasn't going to happen. Okay, that's verse 28. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then beginning in verse 32, he is quite successful. I mean, militarily, he does the job and he saves Israel. Okay. Verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Ahor to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Kinnerim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "O my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Okay, so now we're down to the hard part, so to speak, when we get down to this particular part of this. All right, so this vow was absolutely pagan to the core. It probably reflects the influence that society and culture had on him and on the Israelites. I mean, they had gone through this oscillation of pagan worship, and then they'd worship God, and then they'd go back to their pagan roots, and then they'd go back to God. And the supposition is this kind of vow, this kind of thoughtless, over-the-top kind of a vow was probably the kind of vow that was a reflection of the pagan culture that, in part, he was part of. So there's two things that go on here. Number one, what did he think was going to come out the tent door? What did he think? The dog, the family dog? I mean, when you stop and think about in his mind, apparently, he's thinking, "I'm going to do this great thing. I'm going to make this great vow, this great sacrifice." So I don't think he thought the family dog was going to come out the door. I think he probably thought a human being was going to come out the door, which once again reflects this pagan thought process that he must have had. But when it was his daughter, his only daughter, I mean, he realized he had made just this ridiculous mistake in what he had done in his life. So there's the supposition is he probably was thinking in terms of human sacrifice. It just wasn't the human that he wanted to sacrifice. I don't know. It doesn't say, you know, maybe he wanted his wife to walk out the door. You know, you never know. Whoever it was, his neighbor, you know, just all of that different kind of thing. But the second part of this, and this is the problem with this. This is the problem a lot of times with vows, is somebody else is automatically implicated in the vow that he thinks he's going to make. And it automatically draws somebody else into it that doesn't need to be drawn into it, that has no part in it. So what it does is it binds other people in all of this that don't even need to be part of it. So let me just read you a couple of things here. In the Hebrew, I don't know, the phrase, whatsoever comes forth out of my house shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Some commentators note that the Hebrew word translated and I shall surely offer it as a burnt offering, can also be translated or. All right. In other words, if a person comes out, I'll dedicate it to the Lord in some way, but if an animal comes out, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. I don't know about that. I mean, that's just kind of like a little bit sketchy to me when I think of that. But I don't know, because I don't know all the ins and outs of the Hebrew, and I certainly don't know what was going on in Jephthah's mind. And a second thing that goes on with this is his daughter does not bewail her death. She bewails her virginity. So, you know, you kind of think about that a little bit. I think if my dad had made that vow, you know, I'd be bewailing my death if that was what was going to happen. So there's the suggestion that instead of killing her, that she was lost to him forever. That, in effect, she became like a nun. And since she was his only child, he had no heritage after that either, which was a big deal to the Jews, you know. So all of that gets thrown in this with people thinking, what's going on with this? Did he really put her to death? And I don't think he killed her. I just, for some reason, don't think that, and just mention this about this. Two sins don't make something right. I mean, we got that phrase, two rights or two wrongs don't make a right. Two rights don't make a wrong either. Both of those work either ways, but two wrongs don't make anything right. And so he makes this rash, thoughtless, ridiculous vow, and killing somebody does not bring honor to that in any kind of way. So, all right, so we just make this point. There's nothing noble about carrying through on something that's criminal. God detested all of these religions that he is having them cast out because of human sacrifice. I mean, that's the deal. I mean, it's not just that. But all of this human sacrifice, all of this child sacrifice was an integral part of all of these Canaanite religions, and that's why his wrath was filled against them. So it kind of doesn't make sense that he's got some of his people who make a ridiculous vow and then they're going to go do the same thing just because they made a vow. That doesn't really kind of fit in my mind with that. We just don't have any right to promise to do something that's wrong. That doesn't make sense. I know some people say, well, he gave his word. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that you can give your word about that would be wrong to fulfill. Like keeping something secret that should not be kept secret. You know, whatever that might be. That's never right to do that, ever. And so you have that conflict, and a legitimate conflict of a certain sort where love and good judgment needs to reign. Godly justice needs to reign in regard to all that. Third thing, if he's going to repent of killing his daughter, why doesn't he just begin by repenting of having this bad vow? Right? Which one would be the most, like, noble thing to repent of? Well, I gave my word, and so I'm going to kill my wife. But I'm going to repent of killing my wife because I gave my word. You know, you go around it with that. Repent and ask forgiveness for the vow, and somebody says, but isn't it sinful to break your word? It's more sinful to keep your word when it involves a greater sin, I think. And then the last thing about this is we don't have any right to make sinful promises, and we have even less right to carry them out. We just don't have the right to do that. So, you know. So I think all of that is a part of this. And everybody will make up their own mind about what they think about whether Jephthah did this, I mean, killed her or not. But we'll get an answer if we're wanting that answer. When we go to heaven, probably won't be on our minds for a million years or three, but I just think about this when it comes to this. You know, these I think all four of these are really kind of really legitimate thought processes to engage in when we go through this. So, all right, so here's our concluding lesson. And we've said this every time. Man, when you read the book of Judges, there's some really disturbing things that people do. I mean, really disturbing. There is faithlessness. There is cowardice. There is just a whole lot of things, and it's all in the life of somebody who then goes on and shows faith. It's this wave of the crest of faith and the trough of sin, and then back up to the crest again, which is just human life most of the time. Those were really, really dramatic times. And the people who lived in those times reflected those times. And so what God does is he measures people's faith individually. That's why Jonah or the Apostle Peter or Jephthah or Barak can be called people of faith. And that's why you and I can be called people of faith. That's why we can too. Now this last, I put synonyms up here. Stupid, foolish, ignorant, dense, dull-witted, vacuous, obtuse, simple-minded, me. If I can just cling to my faith in God with all of the problems that I've got, kind of like Jephthah, kind of like Gideon, I think I can be pleasing to God on some level. And so I'm not going to just go out and say, all of their failures encourage me. Failure really doesn't do that. But I would say that when I read people who are so very human, like I am so very human, there's a glimmer of hope there in my life. If they can be listed in Hebrews chapter 11, then it's a good thing for me to think about, because they've done really dumb things. But I think they repented of them. And we can all do that. We all kind of do dumb things at some time in our life. And we can repent of those too. So Judges is one of those books that that offers hope. And we haven't even talked about Samson yet with all the things that that guy does. All I've done today is knock this off. I don't know why. So we'll do it again. Here's our invitation song. We're going to end this service and these thoughts on Jephthah with this song. If there's somebody here who wants to obey the gospel, do that tonight. If we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.